Romans chapter 8, and I'm reading from the very last line on that page, verse 14 through to verse 27. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Amen.
Good morning. Well, I hope it hasn't been lost on you that this morning our topic is the Father who adopts. And this is part, of course, of our series on the fatherhood of God. Now, I don't know how you feel about adoption. It's quite an emotive subject, I think. We saw the joy that Dan and Jodie feel about it. Some of you will be adoptive parents yourselves. Some of you have been adopted. Some of you, I don't know, may have given children up for adoption. All of those come with their own emotions. The process of adoption in the UK is long and tortuous, as anyone who's been through it or knows someone who's been through it will know. So I was thinking, what drives someone to want to adopt a child when it's such a difficult process? There are a couple of things, but I think one of them is the desire to have a family or to extend a family. I think as human beings, we have this kind of innate driver that we want to look after, care for, and grow family. We want to build relationships with people, and we want to develop those family bonds. And I think that motivation is God-given at root. Now, I don't want to belittle God by projecting our human motivations onto him, but I do think that actually because that motivation comes from God, it reflects something of his character. And I think we can learn something about the character of God through thinking about why he might want to adopt. So this is where we're going. We're going to think about God, our Father, who longs for family. Then we're going to have a little history lesson where we learn about what adoption meant in ancient Rome, because as you can imagine, it's a bit different from what it means in 21st century Britain. We're then going to move swiftly from Roman adoption to Romans 8 adoption. Hope you like what I've done there. And although we'll be referring mostly to the passage from Romans 8, we're also going to look a little bit at Galatians 4 and Ephesians 1 and 2. So if you're the kind of person who likes to put things in context, that's where I'm drawing from. And then finally, we'll think about how we relate to God as our adoptive father. So, we have a father who longs for family. Even before creation, God existed in relationship, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the same but different, constantly interrelating with each other. Then God created the universe, as we learned about last week, the stars and planets, the rocks and oceans, the plants, the animals, everything. But it wasn't enough. Finally, God said, let us, note us, the Trinity, let us make mankind in our own image. And so he did. There's something different about humans from animals. And I believe that the difference is our ability to relate to God not only as our creator and our Lord, which the whole of creation does, but on a deeper, more intimate, personal level as our Father. But we only have to turn the page to Genesis 3 to see that that perfect relationship didn't last very long. Sin entered the world, and the first thing Adam and Eve did was to hide from God. But the first thing God did was to look for them. Where are you? He calls out. God then expels Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, but even then his parental heart goes out to them and he makes clothes for them to wear. From then on, throughout the Old Testament, we see that God has a special close relationship with some people. So Abraham and his descendants, then the whole nation of Israel, are described as the people of God, God's children, God's family. And we see God's love for his people expressed countless times throughout the Old Testament. There are so many examples where God is described as a father or a mother. And this is one of my favorite examples. I hope that's big enough for you to read. This is from Hosea 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they didn't realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. What an amazingly intimate portrait of God's parental love for his children, despite their rebellion. But throughout the Bible, we get glimpses that this relationship will be broadened to include those who are not born into God's family, the Gentiles. And it's in the New Testament that that becomes especially clear. The way Jesus interacted with non-Jews showed us God's heart for them and how much God wanted to adopt all people into his family. So looking at Ephesians chapter 2, this comes through really clearly. You who are Gentiles by birth, so those who are not born into God's family, at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For through him we both, that's both Jews and Gentiles, have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household. You see, being children of God isn't just about a relationship between father and his child. It's also about the relationship between the siblings. We're called to live not in isolated nuclear families, but in community with each other. I said earlier that I felt that the human desire for children was at root a God-given desire, and I think it is. But I also think that that desire has been corrupted and manipulated by the world. In our culture, I don't know what you find, but I hear people speaking as if having a baby is not a God-given gift, but almost a right. Egg freezing and IVF are examples of new techniques that have that have been developed to help sate or possibly feed that desire. And if you're in the demographic I'm in, then you'll have found that those techniques are actually quite aggressively marketed. But as Christians, we're called to something bigger than that and something deeper. Now, I realise that's easy for me to say because I have been blessed with two beautiful children. But I do think that the Western church has maybe made an idol out of marriage and out of family life. And actually, singleness and celibacy are both praised in the Bible. We're taught to radically care for each other in the church family, whether we're related by blood or not, because we have a deeper bond, the bond of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I know that personally I haven't always got this right, but the vision of the church in the Bible as a relational community family is exciting and countercultural and attractive in our society now as much as it was in Paul's back then. But back to God the Father, I believe God really wants to grow his family. John the Baptist warned some of the Jews who were confident of their special status as God's children not to take this for granted. He said, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. God really wants children. He can even create them from stones. So let's be clear, there's nothing special about the people that God chooses to be his children. But there's everything special about what he makes them into. Okay, it's time for our little history lesson now. So we don't hear the word adopt in the Old Testament because the concept of adoption didn't really exist in Jewish law. So when Paul uses the word in Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, he's talking about the Roman practice of adoption. So what was he thinking of? Well, the word adoption meant something quite different, because in Roman times, it was really important to have a male heir. Your son was the one who would inherit not only your wealth, but also your family business and your name and your power and your status. However, bringing up children was expensive, so some things maybe haven't changed since then. So parents would try to have just the right number of children so that one boy would survive into adulthood. However, in Roman times, infant mortality was high, so it was quite difficult, and some families would end up with more boys than they wanted, and some families wouldn't have any boys at all. So adoption was a sensible and quite a common way of addressing that. Now, of course, girls didn't inherit in Roman times, so girls were much less likely to be adopted than boys. And that's why when Paul is talking, he used the metaphor of adoption to sonship, because it's being a son which is important in that world. Of course, both men and women can be adopted by God and become God's children and achieve the status of sonship that Paul talks about. So if a man wanted to adopt an heir, he would choose not a baby, but possibly an older child or even a young man, someone who survived infancy, someone who had the kind of character the father was looking for, who would be worthy to inherit the family business. An adopted son hugely benefited from the status and privilege that was associated with the new family. In fact, a number of Roman emperors, including Augustus Caesar, inherited their position as emperor through adoption. So adoption was always carefully planned, never came about by chance or accident. A sum of money was paid to the birth parents, and the boy became part of the new family. Any past debts were cancelled, and the son had a new start, a new identity. He immediately obtained equal status, rights, and inheritance as a biological son. This was a legal change in status. He came under the authority of his new pater familias, who is the head of the household. Now, in Roman culture, it was not uncommon for unwanted children to be disowned. However, adoption was an irreversible change of status. The new father was now committed to the child and must provide for and protect him. It's the same with God's adoption of us. Romans 8:17 says, now if we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. When we become children of God, we become heirs. And I'm going to expand on that a bit more in a minute. We don't become children of God by accident. Ephesians 1 says that God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Our adoption has been planned. We've been chosen. We are wanted by God. Our adoption was costly. The price of our adoption was Jesus himself. But he has bought our redemption. The debt of all our past sin has been wiped away. Galatians 4 says that God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. When we're adopted, we're given a new identity. 1 John 3, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. We've undergone a change of status, which the Bible calls justification. We've got a new legal standing in the eyes of God and the spiritual powers. So Romans 8, again, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So the phrase adoption to sonship has a legal meaning. And under Jewish law, of course, you needed two witnesses to testify to something. So in this verse, God's spirit and our spirit are the two witnesses testifying to the truth of the fact that we've been adopted, which makes it legally binding. We've been set free from slavery to sin, but instead we've chosen to voluntarily live our lives under the authority of the Father. And, of course, we will never be disowned by our Father. God is committed to us, our well-being and our development, just as a father is to his children. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. I want to come back to this idea of being heirs and receiving an inheritance from God. I've struggled to understand what this means. For me, inheritance is my grandmother's floral tea set, which I inherited from her. It has a certain sentimental value, but to be honest, to me, it has little aesthetic appeal or practical use, and it's still in the box that we received it in some years ago in the corner of our house. For the Romans, inheritance was a lot more than a floral tea set, you'll be glad to hear. It was financial, as it is in our culture, but inheritance was also your status, your position, your power, and the honour associated with the family. And that part of the inheritance began immediately, not just when the father died. So as adopted children of God, we share in the inheritance of God's people starting now. We get to enjoy the privilege of being part of God's family right away. We have an elevated status in the spiritual realm as children of God. We get to approach God's throne anytime we like with freedom and confidence. Furthermore, we're now apprentices in the family business of growing God's kingdom. And our characters are being molded by God to become more in keeping with the family way, more like Jesus. I think that ultimately our inheritance is that we receive the joy of being in relationship with God, which begins now and will continue into eternity. So adoption elevates us and gives us honour. Did you know that when you become a Christian, you become part of the family of the Most High God, the creator of heaven and earth? The Lord of all, who sits enthroned in heaven and will one day return to judge all things. Wow. But of course, the opposite of honour is shame. And for all of us, there are things that hold us back in our lives and stop us believing that we are honoured children of God. maybe words spoken over you when you were younger. You can't do that. You're no good at this. You'll never live up to your big brother, your mother, your great aunt, whoever it might be. Maybe you feel some kind of shame because of the status you were born into, or the family or the class that you were born into. Maybe there are things that you've done or said or thought that you feel ashamed of. We all have something that makes us feel shameful, but being adopted by God changes all of that. You're chosen, selected, marked out to become part of this special family. Our Father God has paid a high price for us. You will never be disowned. You're wanted, desired, cared for. So let's go back to Romans 8 and think about what it means to relate to God as Abba. Let's look at Romans 8:15. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. I find this fascinating. Our spirits, the very core of our being, our identity, what makes us who we are, resonate with God's spirit because we are his children. Adoption isn't something that happens to you. It's not just a legal thing. We don't simply know in our heads that we've been adopted. We feel it in our hearts. It touches the very heart of who we are. And the proof of this is that we get to relate to God as our Father. And it's not even a distant, formal, authoritarian pater familias like the Romans had. He's our Abba Father. The word Abba is an Aramaic word that simply means daddy. It's an informal vernacular word that's in the common language rather than the more formal Greek that the rest of the New Testament is written in. The cry Abba rings out from the depths of our souls. The intimacy that we're able to share with God as our dad is surely the most amazing thing about being adopted. It fills us with joy and delight. One of the songs we sometimes sing declares that we're children in our Father's arms, shouting out your praise, which I just love that line. It's such a privilege to be able to relate to God like that. But along with the joy that that intimacy brings, there's also pain. Let's be clear that although our adoption is wonderful and makes us sing with joy and thankfulness, it doesn't guarantee that life will from now on be easy. Eva explained at her baptism 2 weeks ago that she's already learned that. And the week before that, Pete Lohman from OM spoke about how God sometimes allows us to go through wilderness times. It's a lonely place in the wilderness, but it's there that we learn things that we would not have learned elsewhere and grow closer to God our Father than we could in any other way. Pete said this, and I think it's worth repeating. The Lord would not let us go through tough times because he loves us, unless there was going to be glory beyond imagination at the end of it. The word Abba is used 3 times in the New Testament. Here in Romans 8, in a similar passage in Galatians 4, and there's one other time. Can you think where it is? It's the term Jesus used to address his Father when he's praying in Gethsemane shortly before his arrest and crucifixion. Jesus began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said. He fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Daddy, he said. Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. I'm just amazed that we get to address God with the same intimacy that Jesus used when he was at his most low and most in need of his Father's comfort. But I'm also challenged by the kind of trust that that intimacy demands. Jesus was sufficiently secure in his relationship with his Father that he could challenge him and be honest about his fear and distress. "Take this cup from me," he said. But ultimately, he was sure that his Father's plan was the best plan. He understood that his Father's heart was broken by his suffering too, but that his Father's power was greater than the evil that surrounded him. So our adoption, as Paul makes clear in Romans, leads not only to joy and glory, but also to pain and suffering. Maybe you are in a wilderness time right now, and you need to cling to your Abba Father, come what may. Please take encouragement that God hears you and delights in your love for him and the way that you've put your trust in him. But even if you're not in that place right now, I think there is another type of pain. When you're part of a family, you become emotionally entangled with the other members of the family. If something good happens, you will rejoice. If something bad happens, you will mourn. And so it is with God. We sing with gladness when we see things that delight him, but we also mourn when we see things that grieve him. We all share in God's pain at the broken world around us. We see injustice and poverty and violence and the destruction of our planet and moral chaos and an epidemic of loneliness and isolation. And our hearts cry out in frustration along with the whole of creation. For the creation was subjected to frustration in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Things are not as God created them to be. So we long for God to come and rescue us and those we love and the whole of creation too. And that brings me to my final point. We have been adopted, and yet we're still waiting for our adoption to be complete. We have the Spirit in us who testifies that we are already God's children, like a little taster of the inheritance that will one day be ours. But we know that we've not fully entered into it yet. One day, we will truly know what it is to be God's children. We'll relate to our daddy perfectly, with nothing hindering us. All lingering pain or hurt that haunts us in our earthly bodies will be removed, and we'll worship him fully in spirit and in truth, as we were made to do. We long for that day, and we even groan in anticipation as we wait. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. So I leave you with three questions to ponder. Do you know God as your Abba Father? That question's been asked several times already during this series, but it's an important one. It's important that we get to know God as our dad now. It's such a key part of our Christian faith. Maybe you do know God as your Father. Do you trust your Father to be with you in the darkest places, like Jesus in Gethsemane? Eva warned us a fortnight ago to be careful what we pray for, and I think she was probably right. I think if we want to grow in our relationship with God, if we want to know and be known more deeply, if we want to trust him enough to call him Abba, Dad, like Jesus did, there's probably only one way to do that, and it's probably going to involve suffering. But Paul tells us that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. And finally, for some of you here, there may be a few of you who really identify with what I said at the beginning about having a God-given innate desire for children, but for one reason or another, that's not possible at the moment. If that's you, I just want to validate that feeling and say that that's okay. God knows what that pain is like. He hears you and he acknowledges that. He's a father who longs for family as well. Let's take some time now in prayer to bring these things before our loving, heavenly Abba Father. I'm going to read a prayer from Ephesians chapter 1. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Father God, we thank you that you have adopted us. We thank you that we are your children. We thank you that you allow us to call you Abba, Dad. I pray that we may know you better, that we may know you more deeply, and that we may trust you more fully. Amen.